Good morning and welcome to the Baptist Catechism Seminar. We're on lesson 32 this morning on the Eighth Commandment, which means last week, what did we cover? We've got a math major here. He did grow up in New Jersey.
No, New York.
Same, same. So the Seventh Commandment last week was thou shalt not commit adultery. And we saw that it requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior, and forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. The seventh commandment therefore governs the whole realm of human sexuality according to God's good created order. And as we move through the second table of the law, we should be seeing a pattern emerging. God governs and protects the fundamental relationships and goods of human life. In the fifth commandment, we saw it deals not just with honoring father and mother, but with honor and authority in all our human relationships. The sixth commandment dealt with physical life. The seventh commandment last week dealt with chastity and marriage. And now the eighth commandment this week is dealing with our property. So before we begin, let me open us in a word of prayer. O great God of highest heaven, you are the giver of every good thing, and all that we have comes from your hand. Our lives, our strength, our days, our work, our homes, and all our possessions belong finally to you. Teach us to receive your law not as a burden, but as the wise instruction of a holy and generous God. Show us how your commandments order our lives before you, and teach us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Guard us from narrow obedience that asks only how little is required. Search our hearts where selfishness hides beneath respectability, where we prize our own interests above another's, or treat your gifts as though they are ours without account. Give us attentive minds, tender consciences, and willing hearts. May your word correct us without hardening us, humble us without driving us to despair, and lead us again to Christ, in whom mercy and righteousness meet. Amen. We begin today with question 78.
Which is the eighth commandment?
The eighth commandment is thou shalt not steal. The eighth commandment is thou shalt not steal.
This comes from Exodus 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. Like the sixth and seventh commandments, the eighth is remarkably brief. The sixth, you shall not kill, or you shall not murder. The seventh, you shall not commit adultery, which we could just say you shall not adulter. We just don't really use that verb that way. And now you shall not steal. Very, very brief comments. And like the sixth and seventh, we would badly misunderstand the eighth if we restricted it only to the most obvious outward act that is mentioned. You shall not steal certainly means that we may not take something belonging to another person without lawful right. As I've said many times, the commandments don't mean less than what they say. When I say that it deals with all of life, I'm not minimizing the commandment. I'm maximizing what God's intent for it is. So burglary, robbery, shoplifting, and direct theft clearly violate the commandment. But the commandment itself comprehends an entire moral category concerning property and material possessions. And we've already established this interpretive method. You shall not murder does not merely prohibit first-degree murder. Rather, it places human life under the protection and preservation of God's law. You shall not commit adultery does not merely prohibit one particular sexual act. Right? You cannot fornicate and say, well, I haven't broken the seventh commandment because it's not adultery. No. It places human chastity and marriage under the protection and preservation of God's law. And the eighth commandment works the same way. You shall not steal places property and possessions under the protection and government of God's law. It therefore governs not only whether I physically take my neighbor's possessions. Yeah, don't go steal your neighbor's car. That would violate the eighth commandment, clearly, but also deals with how property is acquired, preserved, used, exchanged, increased, diminished, and transferred. This is an important feature of the second table of the law. Remember, the first table, commandments 1-4, relate to worship and how we relate to God. The second table, 5-10, relates to interpersonal relationships and how we live with one another, how we love our neighbor as ourself. Each commandment establishes duties that I owe to my neighbor. But because that same law binds my neighbor as well, it also establishes something I may rightly expect from him. I may not unjustly take his life, the sixth commandment, violate his chastity, the seventh commandment, or diminish his property, the eighth commandment, and neither may he do those things to me. God's law governs the relationship in both directions. Now, the eighth commandment here also, and I want to, this is an important point, especially in our culture these days. It necessarily recognizes the legitimacy of private property. There's some people who want to look at the book of Acts and act as if it was a socialistic or communistic society. And that badly misinterprets all of Scripture, as well as Acts 2 and Acts 4. If nothing may properly belong to one person rather than another, then stealing becomes an incoherent category. If it's not mine, you cannot steal it from me. Scripture routinely distinguishes what belongs to one person from what belongs to another. Just go to Acts chapter 5, where, by the way, we see the personality of the Holy Spirit and supports the Trinity. But what does Peter say to Ananias and Sapphira? Before you sold it, was it not yours to do with as you pleased? After you sold it, was the money not yours to do with as you pleased? Why then have you done this thing? You have not lied to man, but to God. Okay? And so we see that the field was theirs to do with as they saw fit. And the problem is not that they sold the field and gave some money, but not all of the money. The problem is that they lied and said that they were doing more than they were doing. Had they simply told the truth, it would have been an exercise in really good generosity and meeting the needs of the saints. But in trying to lie to make themselves look better, they signed their own death warrant and the Holy Spirit kills them. But private property, while it does exist, does not mean absolute ownership independent of God. Because the earth and everything in it ultimately belongs to the Lord, Psalm 24:1. So whatever we possess as creatures and stewards under his authority. You can grab another copy since yours took a bath. God may command what we do with what he has entrusted to us. So the eighth commandment protects real human property without turning property into an idol. This is an important distinction, so put your listening ears on, okay? Our possessions belong to us in relation to our neighbor. What you owe may not be presumed upon by your neighbor. Our possessions belong to God in relation to him. You do have obligations to use your material possessions for the good of your neighbor, but your neighbor is not free to demand that. God is the one that demands that. And that's an important distinction that our culture has lost. And that is why so much envy and greed and theft is in our government. This distinction matters as the Catechism develops both the positive duties and the negative prohibitions of this commandment. Any questions before we move on? All right, good. Question 79.
What is required in the Eighth Commandment?
The eighth commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. The eighth commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others.
So the Catechism now draws out the positive duty contained in the commandment. And remember, as we're going through the Ten Commandments, we talk about what is the commandment. And then we talk about what does it require, and then what does it forbid. And obviously those are two sides of the same coin, right? But it's helpful to draw this out pastorally so that you can get examples to help you think through your whole life. And we're going to get to that in the back half of question 80. I'm going to ask you some questions that might be a little bit searching and uncomfortable, I hope. Because if the law of God does not confront us uncomfortably, we're not reading it right. Okay? Because if you think you're not violating the eighth commandment, you're just not introspective enough. If you think you're not violating the seventh commandment, you're not introspective enough. A lot of people think, oh, I'm good on that one. Are you? Okay. Thou shalt not steal does not mean merely leave everyone else's stuff alone. It does mean that. If it's somebody else's stuff, leave it alone. Yeah, it means that. But it also commands active faithfulness concerning material goods. Just as the sixth commandment requires lawful endeavors to preserve our neighbor's life, and the seventh requires us to preserve our neighbor's chastity, the eighth requires appropriate concern for our neighbor's property. And as we're going to see, remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is our neighbor? Everybody. Now, don't take that too far either. That doesn't mean that literally everyone on the planet is your neighbor, that you have to be actively serving in respect to your possessions. And there's a balance there. Okay? God doesn't require all of us to do everything. As Vodi Bakum says, you figure out what post God has given you and you stand your post faithfully. Okay? But our neighbor is everyone whom God brings into our path. And we do. The eighth commandment requires appropriate concern for our neighbor's property. And because this law binds my neighbor as surely as it binds me, I may rightly expect him to pursue his material good lawfully rather than increasing his estate through my unjust loss. And there, that's an important distinction. Sometimes my neighbor will increase his estate to my loss, and it's not unjust. Two people may go interview for the same job, and one of them gets it and the other one doesn't, and one of them gains and one of them loses. There's nothing inherently unjust about competition. There can be injustice in there, but it's not inherently unjust. And we'll see this again later. Just because there's inequality, contra our culture, does not indicate oppression. So first, we're required lawfully to procure and further our own outward estate. Jacob asks Laban in Genesis 30:30, when shall I provide for my own household also? He'd been serving for 14 years to acquire his wives, and then he kept serving him, and eventually he's like, dude, all I'm doing is making you rich. When can I make myself wealthy? And that's not a bad question. Paul later states that the duty of household provision is very serious in 1 Timothy 5:8. Scripture does not treat responsible provision as greed. Providing food, shelter, clothing, and other legitimate necessities for ourselves and those entrusted to our care is part of ordinary Christian faithfulness. And this normally requires work. Most of us don't get a $10 million inheritance when we're 21, and then we're independently wealthy and get to kind of do whatever we want. Or if everyone does, I'm still waiting on mine. God placed Adam in the garden to work it before the fall, Genesis 2:15. We've talked about this repeatedly. The curse did not bring work. The curse brought toil. Paul commands Christians to work quietly and earn their own living, 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. So work is therefore not merely an unfortunate means of obtaining money. Honest, productive labor belongs to God's good ordering of human life. And we understand this. We all know the satisfaction that comes from a job well done. And if a job well done pays well, it's double satisfaction. And that's good. That is the way God has made this world to function. Go read the Proverbs, and you will see that though we live in a world that is racked by sin, God's principles generally hold sway, and generally hard work leads to good payment and financial provision. And when we treat those well, it leads to security. Now, we don't look to the possessions for our security ultimately. We look to God. But these are good things. But here, notice the word lawful, because the eighth commandment does not merely tell us to increase our estate. And I'm gonna say, the eighth commandment does tell us that we should pursue the increase of our estate. It is a good thing to work hard in order to make money, in order to store it up. And then it's important how we use it, okay? But it also tells us that we must do so lawfully. Profit does not sanctify the means by which it is obtained. This is not an area where the ends justify the means. A man may not enrich his household through fraud, exploitation, theft, sexual immorality, dishonest business, or some other violation of God's law and congratulate himself for being a good provider. Christian provision must remain Christian. We must also steward what God provides. Scripture commends diligence and prudent care while warning repeatedly against wastefulness. Wisdom considers resources. It prepares for the future. It pays what is legitimately owed, and it uses material blessings rather than consuming them thoughtlessly. It uses them rather than wasting them. Right? I've had many a conversation with my children. I'm happy to provide this for you. I'm not happy to waste this. Okay? Second, the commandment requires us to further the outward estate of others. You have a material interest in the financial outward estate of your neighbor. You are supposed to help your neighbor in that regard. Now, again, this is not an absolute commandment where you become their slave and all of your paycheck goes to them or anything like that. But so much of our American culture is my salary is mine. Nobody has a claim on my salary. And that's true, except for God has a claim on your, like Bonnie can't tell me what to do with my paycheck. But part of my paycheck is supposed to be for the good of our church. And I don't just mean giving money to the church. I do mean that. I don't just mean that. I mean that we ought to be generous. We ought to help people out. We ought to go get refrigerators with people. Right? We ought to do those kinds of things that help build our neighbors up, even in their outward estate, not just spiritually. Leviticus puts a fine point on it in 25:35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Here, Scripture commands assistance to a brother who becomes poor. This is a genuine moral obligation. But we should keep our categories clear. Family provision, private generosity, ecclesiastical mercy, contractual obligations, and civil justice, these are not interchangeable categories. It doesn't all flatten out into the same thing. Poverty by itself does not prove that someone else has committed theft. Inequality of possessions does not prove injustice. But neither may the Christian use the legitimacy of private property as an excuse for hard-hearted indifference. The eighth commandment requires love. And remember, the sum of the second table is love your neighbor as yourself. Particularly in the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. especially if your situations were reversed. What if you're in their shoes? What would you want someone to do to you? And that is what you should do to others. Old Testament case law makes this beautifully concrete with respect to fellow Israelites. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you don't know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Exodus 23 goes even further. If you encountered the lost ox or donkey of your enemy, you were to return it. If his donkey collapsed under its burden, you were to help him with it. Exodus 23, 4 and 5. Think about what God is teaching. It's not enough to say, I did not steal my enemy's donkey. Love says his donkey is lost. Though he is my enemy, I will love him by returning it. It's not enough to say, I didn't damage my enemy's property. Love says his property is endangered. Though he is my enemy, I will love him by preserving it. This is the positive fourth of the eighth commandment. Now, the Catechism also cites Genesis 47, 14 through 20. This is when Joseph is put in charge of Egypt during the 7 years of plenty before the 7 years of famine. And this may seem initially like an unusual proof text for thou shalt not steal. But Joseph was entrusted with the economic administration of Egypt during the famine, and in that calling, he managed resources in such a way that Pharaoh's estate was increased. He taxed the people 20%, and they stored up grain so much that he stopped counting. And during the years of famine, the people spent all their money to buy the grain, and they ran out of that. And so then they mortgaged their land to buy the grain, and then they ran out of that, and then they mortgaged themselves. And then they got through the famine. And because of that, the household of Pharaoh was enriched because of Joseph's wise stewardship. Now, the point here is not that every feature of Egyptian famine policy is now some universal model for civil government, right? He taxed them 20%. That's what taxes should be. Well, I mean, maybe. I don't know. There's not a direct line between that. Rather, Scripture recognizes that faithfully managing and furthering material interests entrusted to us can itself be a legitimate duty. And by the way, we see Daniel modeled after Joseph doing much the same thing when he is serving pagan kings, and he serves God faithfully by serving those kings faithfully and giving them good advice to bless them, some of which they take and some of which they don't. And when they take God's advice through Daniel, they are blessed. And when they reject it, Nebuchadnezzar for 7 periods of time, it's, hair grows long and his fingernails become like talons and he eats grass because he was arrogant. And God's like, let me show you what's what. The Westminster Larger Catechism similarly places these verses, Genesis 47, 14 and 20, under our duty by just and lawful means to procure, preserve and further the outward estate of others. We have an obligation to do that. And this principle reaches ordinary modern life. Employees should care for company property. Just because you don't own it and somebody else bought it doesn't mean you can treat it any way you like. Employers should pay agreed wages faithfully. Borrowers should return what they borrow and pay what they owe. If you take out a loan, pay the loan. Lenders should exercise their rights justly and mercifully. Doesn't mean you give up what you're agreed to get back. But it does mean that loan sharks and breaking kneecaps and, you know, taking things away and all, it's violating biblical justice. Sellers should represent goods honestly. If they say the freezer is working, it ought to be working. Buyers should pay what they agreed to pay. Don't use that tactic where you show up knowing somebody's desperate to sell something and you've agreed to a price and then you lower it by $200 just because you know they'll probably agree to it. That's not just. Right? We think it's shrewd. It may be shrewd. It's sin. Because you've essentially lied to that person to try to save a few bucks. I'm not saying don't bargain, but bargain righteously. and neighbors should protect rather than damage one another's property. And where we have wrongfully taken or withheld what belongs to another, biblical justice ordinarily requires restitution. Exodus 22 requires thieves to restore what they stole, sometimes with additional restitution proportionate to the injury caused. For instance, if you steal a sheep and you sell it or you kill it, you got to pay back, I can't remember if it's 4 or 5 sheep. Leviticus likewise requires restoration when property has been obtained through robbery, oppression, or fraud. Leviticus 6, 1 through 5. Now, I'm not saying that we mechanically reproduce every penalty of Israel's civil administration. We don't deal in sheep and goats and ox and things like that these days. But the general equity is clear. And that's what the reformers saw in much of the Old Testament law is, what is the principle that God has at work here? Not how did this work out in Old Testament Israel exactly, but why did God make the law look like this for them? And how does that same principle apply to us? So where possible, justice repairs the material wrong. This is why it's absolutely insane that we send thieves to prison. What does that do? They've taken from someone who's not restored, and now the public has to pay more money to put them in a cage like a slave or an animal. That is wildly unrighteous. We should be, instead of punitive justice, we should have restitutive justice, where it actually restores the damage that was done. And when that's not possible, like in the taking of life or in rape, then we should enforce capital punishment, because that's the only way to pay that penalty. I'm going to move on. Repentance, when you have been the one who has done wrong, repentance seeks to preserve our neighbor's property by restoring whatever was taken unlawfully. Question 80.
What is forbidden in the Eighth Commandment?
The Eighth Commandment forbiddeth whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. The Eighth Commandment forbiddeth whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate.
So the negative commandment is deliberately broad. The Eighth Commandment forbids whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or our estate. First, the commandment forbids unjustly hindering our own outward estate. And this may sound strange to you at first. How can we steal from ourselves? Well, the Catechism's point is not that every foolish purchase, failed investment, expensive hobby, or bad financial decision becomes theft. Scripture doesn't give us permission to label every form of economic foolishness an Eighth Commandment violation. But we are stewards of what God gives us, and our material decisions affect duties that we owe to others. Paul's warning concerning failure to provide for one's household appears again here, 1 Timothy 5:8. Proverbs, as I mentioned, commends productive labor while warning that chasing worthless pursuits brings poverty, Proverbs 28:19. The man devoted excessively to pleasure consumes his estate, wasting it rather than governing it wisely, Proverbs 21:17. Gluttony and drunkenness likewise tend toward poverty, Proverbs 23:20 and 21. Now, these passages are not teaching that Christians must maximize wealth, but they are teaching that waste, idleness, addiction, and irresponsible consumption may eventually make us unable to perform duties God has actually given us. I'm not saying that all forms of waste are necessarily sinful. And everyone classifies waste differently, right? I plan to go out to lunch after church today in order to fellowship with the body. I will spend more money on that meal than if I sat at home eating peanut butter and jelly. And I do not consider that wasteful. If someone else has a different conviction, that's fine. There is grace inside of this commandment, and we have to stand before God with our own decisions. But a father cannot excuse reckless squandering by saying, "It was my money," when his children lack necessities because he consumed the resources entrusted for their care. A debtor cannot knowingly dissipate the means of repayment and then treat his creditor's loss as someone else's problem. And a steward cannot deliberately waste what was entrusted to him and claim that no theft occurred because he never physically carried anything away. Now, at the same time, though, we have to distinguish poor stewardship from actual injustice. Debt is not automatically theft. Poverty is not automatically evidence of laziness. A business failure is not necessarily sin. A person may suffer genuine loss through illness, disaster, economic conditions, or ordinary providence without violating the Eighth Commandment. God is still sovereign, and we still live under his providence. Because the Catechism reminds us that it is unjustly that matters. Second, the commandment forbids every unjust means by which we hinder our neighbor's outward estate or enlarge our own at his expense. Direct theft is the obvious example. If you have $1 million and I have $1 million and I steal your million so that I have two and you have none, that violates the Eighth Commandment. But Scripture repeatedly identifies less obvious forms. Dishonest weights and measures are condemned because the transaction appears legitimate while secretly cheating the other party. By the way, dishonest weights and measures is huge in the Old Testament and comes up in the prophets a lot too, by the way. We see this in Leviticus 19, 35 and 36 and Proverbs 11, 1. Fraudulent representation is theft, wearing business clothes. What is it, a pig in a poke? Is that the, where they, you know, used to sell you like a cat in a sack saying that it was a piece of pork and you're supposed to look and make sure that you're getting what you're actually getting? That kind of stuff. Withholding lawful wages is likewise condemned. How many of you have ever had a company not pay your paycheck on time? I know we've got somebody in our congregation where this is like the third or fourth month in a row where it's just been a little bit late. Yeah. And sometimes a little bit late is a lot late. And that can be problematic. That company is stealing from that person. Even if they pay it later, if they don't pay it on time, scripturally speaking, that's an Eighth Commandment violation. James 5:4 tells us, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, this is reciprocal. An employee may steal from his employer, and an employer may steal from his employee. The employee steals when he takes property, falsifies hours or expenses, intentionally claims payment for work he didn't perform, or deliberately misuses resources entrusted to him. Now, this doesn't mean that every unproductive minute is theft. We are humans, not machines. But deliberate deception concerning labor for which we are being paid is an Eighth Commandment issue. The employer steals when he knowingly withholds wages owed, when he cheats workers concerning agreed compensation, manipulates accounts to avoid legitimate obligations, or uses superior power to defraud those dependent upon him. And the same principle governs contracts and commerce. We can't lie about what we're selling. If we know the fridge doesn't work, if we know the freezer doesn't work, don't say that it does. And then act like it's the other person's problem when they get it home and report it to you. Mike and Lynn have this happening right now. That's why I keep going back to the refrigerator example. We may not conceal defects that we're morally obligated to disclose. There is an element of caveat emptor, right? Buyer beware. But at the same time, if someone asks you about a defect that you know about, you should tell them the truth. Don't lie just so you can get more money and cheat that other person. We can't alter measurements, quantities, invoices, or records in our favor. We may not exploit another person's ignorance or desperation through deception. We may not damage another person's property or livelihood simply because we dislike them, and we may not knowingly receive or retain stolen property, Proverbs 29:24. And we may not treat another person's labor and time as though they have no value merely because the property taken was not physical. A useful question for self-examination here is, do I value my neighbor's time in the same way I desire him to value mine? If you simply waste your neighbor's time through imposition, you can be stealing from them. Now, the point is not to keep an account of every inconvenience that others cause us or that we cause them, but to examine whether we ourselves presume upon their time as though it were ours to spend. We know that their checking account is not ours to spend, but often we treat it as if their time is. Scripture also condemns actual economic oppression. Amos rebukes merchants who manipulate measures and prices in order to exploit the needy, Amos 8. James condemns the wealthy men who withhold the wages of laborers, as we saw in James 5:4. Micah condemns those who covet fields and then seize them through superior power in Micah 2. Now notice how other commandments often cooperate with the eighth. Abuse of authority, violating the fifth commandment, may enable theft. Violence, violating the sixth commandment, may accompany theft. Sexual immorality, the seventh, may coerce theft. False witness, the ninth, may conceal or facilitate theft. And covetousness, the tenth, may motivate theft. For instance, Ahab's theft of Naboth's vineyard required abuse of royal authority, fifth commandment violation, murder, sixth commandment violation, false accusation, ninth commandment violation, and covetousness, the tenth, before the property finally changed hands. Go read the story in 1 Kings 21. Sin rarely respects the neat boundaries of our catechism headings. But the distinctive concern of the Eighth Commandment remains clear. We may not unjustly seize, withhold, destroy, diminish, or manipulate what God has lawfully placed in another person's stewardship. This requires careful judgment in modern economic questions. A price we dislike is not theft. Apple is not stealing with their iPhone prices. People who can't afford them may say that, but it's not theft for them to put it out for sale at a certain price, regardless of how much they spent on the components. You see this argument a lot. Oh, they've got this much of markup. Oh, they're stealing. No, they're not. You don't have to buy an iPhone, right? A wage we wish were higher is not theft. If you agreed to work for $10 an hour, they're not stealing from you. Negotiate, find a different job, whatever. But if y'all signed an agreement, they're not stealing from you, no matter how much you wish you were making $100 an hour. A profitable business is not automatically exploitative. It may be exploitative, but it's not automatically exploitative just because it's doing well. A wealthy person is not automatically greedy. Boy, we hate this. You know, eat the rich. There should be no billionaires. There are no just billionaires and all of this other stuff. I'm not saying that we don't have some problem with the rich. I'm just saying that's envy and greed and Eighth Commandment violations and Tenth Commandment violations. And the Bible doesn't go there. A poor person is not automatically righteous. A poor person is not automatically foolish either. A debtor is not automatically dishonest. Just because you have debt doesn't mean that you've been in sin. It might, but it might not. And an unequal economic outcome is not automatically unjust. Scripture, and to the disappointment of many, I'm sorry, but taxation is not inherently theft. We should push for fair and just taxes. And we do a lot of wicked things with the taxes that are taken from us. But when I see Christians saying all taxation is theft, that is immature stupidity. Because the Bible tells us, Old Testament, New Testament, explicitly, pay taxes. Jesus did. Okay? So we can't just say taxation is theft. That is stupid immaturity. And by the way, it invalidates a lot of other arguments where you might say, I don't like this tax. Let's talk about this one. Let's get rid of this tax. Scripture recognizes differing possessions, inheritance, labor, profit, poverty, wealth, gifts, obligations, generosity, and voluntary exchange, and it places these under God's sovereignty. The moral question is whether property is acquired, retained, transferred, and used righteously. And this is why Paul's command to former thieves is such a beautiful summary of the Eighth Commandment. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Notice the complete transformation. Stop taking, start working, then start giving. The gospel-shaped opposite of theft is not merely hands that stop stealing. That's good, but that is step one. Rather, it's hands that start working so that they can start giving. Question 80, therefore, leaves very little room for a respectable church member to say, I've never robbed a store, so this commandment has little to do with me. No, it examines the way we work, the way we buy and sell, the way we borrow and repay, the way we treat employees and employers, the way we use entrusted resources, the way we respond to our neighbor's need, and the way we handle whatever material goods God places in our hands. So in conclusion, these three questions, 78 through 80, teach us that God governs our property, possessions, labor, and material dealings with one another. The commandment itself is simple. Don't steal. What it requires is broader. The lawful procuring and furthering of the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. What it forbids is equally broad. Whatever unjustly hinders our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. So I'd like you to take this lesson with you this week in three ways to think about. First, pursue your own material good lawfully. Pursue it. It is good to pursue wealth lawfully and righteously. Work honestly. Provide faithfully. Pay what you owe. Keep your word. And use what God has entrusted to you with wisdom rather than waste. Lawful profit is not greed, and private property is not selfishness. It's okay to have locks on your doors. It's also okay to have walls at our borders. The Eighth Commandment tells us that. But everything that we possess remains under God's authority, and we may never increase our estate through fraud, exploitation, deception, or another person's unjust loss. Again, we may gain and someone may lose. And as long as it's not unjust, that's okay. Second, deal with your neighbor's property righteously. Don't take what is his. I mean, that's the most obvious impact here. But also, don't damage it. Don't withhold what you owe him. If you borrow a tool from your neighbor, give it back in a timely manner. Don't make them come ask you for it 2, 3, 10 times. Why'd you look at Bonnie? Don't deceive your neighbor in wages, in contracts, in prices, in measurements, in loans, or in promises. By the way, promises. If you promise to do something and you choose not to fulfill that promise, then you're violating the Eighth Commandment, and that is sinful. It's also violating the Ninth Commandment because you're lying. Now, I'm not saying that every time we're providentially prevented, that's not. God is still sovereign. Providence still reigns here. If I say I want to do this for you and I'm in the hospital because I had a heart attack, you haven't sinned and violated the Eighth Commandment. But if you say, yeah, I'll come, and then you should go, you know, I just don't feel like keeping my word. That's sin. We should be people who keep our word. And where you have materially wronged someone, make restitution where you can. Biblical justice seeks not merely to condemn the wrong, but to repair the injury. Third, seek your neighbor's material good cheerfully. The Eighth Commandment does not stop at leave his stuff alone. If his property is endangered, help preserve it. We don't have donkeys and oxen anymore, but we do have cars, and we do have backyards. And I am thankful that my neighbor, who is not a believer, saw some kids walking into our backyard to steal my kids' bikes a few weeks ago, and she stopped them. That is her, as an unbeliever, fulfilling the Eighth Commandment to preserve my property and be a good neighbor. That's a great example of what this looks like in practice. Or, hey, I saw somebody walking up and popping the handles on your car to see if they were unlocked. You may want to check your security camera. Same thing. We're looking out for one another, positively preserving our neighbor's property. If he's in genuine need, help him. If he works for you, treat him justly. If you work for him, serve faithfully. Even if he is your enemy, his property does not become fair game. And this is why Ephesians 4:28 is such a fitting Christian pattern. Stop stealing, labor honestly, and have something to share, which implies being willing to share. The Eighth Commandment calls us to become people who can be trusted with property, money, work, contracts, debt, possessions, and responsibility. We are to pursue productivity without greed. We are to pursue prosperity without exploitation. We are to pursue justice without harshness, and we are to pursue generosity with cheerfulness. And in all of this, we remember that everything we possess is ultimately a gift from God and must be used under His authority for His glory and the good of our neighbor. Any questions? Does it end in a question mark?
I like when you were showing the Old Testament, as opposed to that the Israelites were told also to take care of their enemies and stuff. I remember Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you say, hate your enemy, love your neighbor. And I was just thinking, so I guess that was part of that big list of laws they had, but that was in contradiction, I guess, to obviously said. Commandments.
Yep. Absolutely. And by the way, as I was listening to a sermon about this, the guy that was preaching said, we think of the Pharisees as people who loved the law too much. Yeah. Right? That kind of feels like how we describe the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually hated the law. They worked the law so that they could keep it because they did not want to live up to the actual meaning and heart of the law. They hated the law, so they twisted it into something that they did like. So if you want to uphold the biblical law and someone calls you a Pharisee, you don't have to agree with that assessment. And upholding the law of God is good. All right, any other questions?
So I remember finding out not that long ago, so I was shocked I didn't know this. That a baker's dozen, I believe, was implemented in England, and it was because of shorting the weights and measures. And it was very easy not to get caught. Just, don't short them all, just short one here and there. And I would tell Lynn, like, a lot of times when you buy, 93-octane gas, I've worked for gas stations. They have guys come in with regular gas. They'll fill up the regular one, but they got more in the trailer. And the owner says, swing it. And they all know exactly what that means. They swing that hose over to the 93 and they fill it up with regular gas. So, yeah, I mean, there's so many gas stations, you're probably not going to get caught. Yeah. But, you may at some point. But I just thought it was interesting that the punishment was so severe in England for the weights and measures thing.
I believe it was a death penalty.
Death?
I think so, yeah.
Oh, that's pretty severe.
Yeah, they regulated...
Yeah.
I wouldn't swear to that. But yeah, they regulated... It had to weigh a certain amount. And so bakers, because there was natural variation in loaf size and stuff, they started putting in a 13th to make sure that they weren't shorting people. Right. Yeah. But it may not have been... death, but I remember it being whoa.
It was extreme.
If your bread's a little light, this can happen to you. But yeah, they took it seriously.
Yeah, it's so easy to get away with.
Well, because
if you get caught, the least was gonna happen.
And it was preying on the poor, right? Because the rich don't really care if they're a little bit short on bread; they can just buy more. Mm-hmm. But if you're shorting the poor, that may lead to starvation, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, we are a little bit late. Let me close this in prayer. Our gracious, good-gifting God, you have reminded us that everything we possess is ultimately yours. Yet in your wisdom, you entrust property, labor, time, and possessions to men and command us to deal faithfully with one another. Forgive us for taking what is not ours, for wasting what you have entrusted to us, for pursuing gain by sinful means, and for treating our neighbor's property, labor, or time as though they exist for our convenience. Teach us to pursue our own material good lawfully, to work honestly, to provide faithfully, to pay what we owe, and to keep our word. Teach us also to protect our neighbor's property, to deal justly in every exchange, to restore what we have wrongfully taken, and to seek his material good, even when he is our enemy. Make us people who stop taking, who work honestly, and who share gladly. Give us generous hands without greed, justice without harshness, and stewardship without pride. Above all, make us grateful to you, the giver and owner of all things, and teach us to love our neighbors as ourselves for the glory of Christ. Amen.